We're reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alex. Good morning. My name is Steve. I met several of you that are here for the first time, so welcome to Crossroads. And fall is almost here. If you're new to Texas, this is getting us like two steps forward, one step back. Is it fall yet? Somewhere around Christmas, it kind of kicks in. So just be patient. I lose my voice a little bit because I was at this wedding last night, and you know how it is after the wedding, you go to the reception, it's just so loud, you know, and you're screaming at someone who's like 2 feet from you going, I don't know you, do I? What are we doing here? You know, are you a wedding crasher? What's the deal? And so it was a lot of fun though. So we're here in Ephesians chapter 2, like Alex read. If you don't have, if you're not there yet, go ahead and look at it on your phone, your watch, your real Bible, whatever you want to use. And let me ask you a question as we get started into this passage. Do you think you have a high view of the church or a low view of the church? I'm not challenging you, and I'm not talking about our church, particular Crossroads, but the church in general. Do you think you have a high view or a low view? Let me describe what I had what I would call a very low view when I first became a Christian. I came down to Dallas, Texas, went to college, heard about Jesus, accepted Jesus, and I was so excited. I didn't know that I could have a personal relationship with God. And so I was thrilled with that, and I had this newfound intimacy with God, and I had a Bible, and I had some Christian friends, and I just thought, and I was kind of told that church might be an option that I could, you know, take or leave. But the most important thing to me was that I had this relationship with God, and it was just all about me and God. Frankly, I didn't really want all of you, you know? I just wanted to be alone with God. And then I realized I had a very low view of the church. It was just an option, and I couldn't really find a good one, so I just didn't get involved. But I remember the day, I remember the moment when that changed. I was overseas in college, I was on a train, I was reading a book about the church, and I was reading a passage, it was like happened yesterday. We were going around this curve to the left, and I'm reading this thing talking about how the church is God's people, and I have spiritual gifts that other people need, and they have gifts that I need, and we're supposed to be intimately connected in our relationships. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. I never heard this. And suddenly I was challenged that the church was a big deal to God. And for the rest of my life, actually from that moment, I began seeing it as something that he really wanted me to be intimately involved in, and not just because I work here, right? So this passage is going to talk about that. Now, frankly, once we go through chapter 1 of Ephesians and then halfway through chapter 2, where a lot of us are like, that's all I need. Again, because I'm an American, I'm independent, you know, I want the me part of it. I'm not sure I want the we part of it. So all of those chapters are about how God had this tremendous plan of salvation that was going to benefit me, and I was dead, and now I'm alive, and all this. And now he's going to open that up. Starting in verse 11, he's going to, someone said this is the high point of the whole letter. Another person said, maybe this is the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. So there's a big word for you. You can repeat it at lunch and fool your friends. And ecclesiological just means church. In other words, it's going to describe the church maybe better than any text in the whole New Testament. So we better pay attention, right? By the way, have you ever read Ephesians and Colossians? You notice they're pretty similar. Paul wrote both of them from prison. And they both talk about the church. They both talk about the body of Christ. Ephesians talks more about the body, and Colossians talks more about the head. Okay? So Colossians talks more about who is Jesus, and Ephesians talks more about what about the body of Christ. And so we have problems with, you know, raising ourselves up and looking down on other people for all kinds of reasons. There's a story of a guy who was marooned on a desert island all by himself. He was there for I don't know how long, and he decided to build a building and make a church out of it. So he built a church, and then he built another one right next to it. And so finally he gets rescued off the desert. This is kind of a fake story, okay, but to make a point. And so they rescue him off this desert island, and they say, it's amazing you built two churches. Why two? There's only one of you. And he goes, well, this one over here is the church I go to, and that's the church I stay away from. It was hilarious when he told it. Get it? Because there's always these groups that we like because they're like us, and then there's those groups. We pass those churches. Those are from those kinds of Christians, and they're not like me. Well, that's exactly what was happening back here in 2,000 years ago in the city of Ephesus. So let me take you back. Just imagine you're in a room. There's 20 people, let's say, 20, 25 people. And you got Jews and you got Gentiles. And you got maybe some slaves in there too. And you got rich people and you got poor people. And you got people that don't have anything else in common, but they've heard about Jesus. So they're in this room, all right? And they're listening to this letter that somebody brought from the Apostle Paul. And you got Jews over there going, you know, maybe they're all kind of sitting in one area. And they're like, you know, maybe going to have a meal afterwards. And maybe like, I don't think I'm going to eat that food the Gentiles brought. It's not clean. You know, I don't know where those hands have been. I don't know what's been going on there. So I'm not sure I want to really associate with them. But we're kind of tolerating this situation. And so what he's going to tell them is going to shake their world pretty much. And this is in three sections, okay? Verses 11 through 13. Verses 14 through 18, and then verses 19 through 22. And he starts out, and he says, you guys. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He's a super Jew, right? He's very Jewish. But he's talking to those Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile? A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So you got Jews, God's people, they have the Old Testament. And then you have everyone else, and they're Gentiles. So he says, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, It's a term of derision, right? They're looking down upon you. You're not like us. You're not circumcised. I won't go into a graphic description of it. You can look it up, right? But the idea was God says, I want the people of Israel to be distinct, and I'm going to give you a physical distinction. He starts out with Abraham and says, I want you to get circumcised. And then all of your kids, all your baby boys, when they're 8 days old, you're going to get circumcised, right? And that's going to be a physical thing that's going to set you apart and mark you as a follower of God, a Jewish Israelite. David said this when he's challenging Goliath, who's a Gentile. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So Paul addresses it, and they're reading it, and so all the Gentiles that are sitting over in that corner, they're going, oh, I guess that's us. And yes, I guess I've heard some people call us uncircumcised. He says, remember that at that time you were really, really far away from God. Now, you look in this room, I don't know everybody here, but we're probably mostly Gentiles, right? So this is us. You know, we're kind of used to Christianity because Christianity's had this big effect on the Western culture, right? But, you know, back then they had nothing in common with the Jews. They didn't know, you know, it's like somebody says, hey, turn to the book of Malachi and you're maybe a new Christian. You go, I don't know, where's that? You know, and he's kind of like sheepishly looking through the Bible. Where's Malachi? Where's Leviticus? I don't even know where these things are. Well, that would be this situation on steroids, you know. The Jews are going, well, I love, you know, what it says in 2 Samuel. And the Gentiles are going, what's a 2 Samuel? I don't even know where it is. And they're talking about the covenants. And it's like, well, don't you love the Davidic covenant? And they're like, who's David? Who's Moses? We don't know any of this stuff. And, you know, it's true the Gentiles probably had a worse ethical background than any of them did. The Jews were pretty straight-laced. And he says, you guys were far away from all this connection with the people of God. You were five things. Look at it in verse 12. Separated from the Messiah. Messiah is going to come from the Jews. Even Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. She's a Gentile, kind of a half-Gentile. And he says, you know, salvation comes from the Jews. In other words, comes from the line of the Jews, the race of the Jews. So you're separated from the Messiah. You're excluded, as the word alienated comes up twice in the New Testament, from citizenship in Israel, so you're not part of the nation. You're foreigners to the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, without hope and without God in the world. I mean, even in many of the Stoic Gentile writers were very pessimistic about life on earth and hope in general. And so Paul says, he reiterates this in Romans 9, he says, you know, my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. So Paul is saying, yes, my people, the Jews, have all this stuff, all this religious, spiritual stuff. Now, Paul is the best person to talk about this, right? Because he's the one that's going to say, and guess what? All that stuff didn't bring me one inch closer to God, right? And by the way, as Alex was reading the scripture, I was just thinking today, thinking about all the thousands of people that live around here in our community, and of all those thousands of people, there's a lot of people that would, you know, walk, they don't feel like they can be in a church, right? They don't feel like they're good enough to be in a church. Or if they were going to go to church, they would have to clean up their act, you know, because they've done this thing or this thing happened to them or they're this kind of a person. And everybody thinks, you know, to be part of the people of God, I've got to clean up my act or at least not let people know about it. And I've got these things in my past or in my present that they just keep me away. Well, that's how those people were feeling sitting in that room. But they had heard that there was some hope. And so he's talking to these Gentiles and he says, "You, in one sense, you are really far away, but here's the good news, verse 13. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away in terms of you didn't know anything about this, you don't know about the covenants, you don't have a Bible, you don't have a history, you don't have an ancestry, you don't know any of this stuff. and your lifestyle's different, and you thought you weren't good enough, but guess what? You were far away in many ways. And that would be true of all of us in this room, right? We're far away, but we've been brought near. By what? By the blood of Christ. By someone living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserved. And so this is all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, this idea of people that were far away being brought near. In Isaiah 57, it says, "Peace, peace to those far and near. I will heal them," says God. Jesus says in John 10, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking to Jews, and he says, I must bring them also. They'll listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And he's referring to this idea that everybody around the earth who responds to Jesus' call is going to be brought together. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Here's this wonderful message, this gift. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And this promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far away, who are far off." He doesn't say far out. He says far away, far off, right? And so these verses say to the Gentiles, good news, you guys, you've been brought near. And the Jews are probably sitting next to him going, that's okay. You know, we'll let them, I guess. You know, they can come in to our club. They can be part of it, I guess. If he really wants to do that, we'll let them in. We'll be magnanimous. We'll be open-minded. I don't want to touch them. I don't really want to be in the same small group with them. Maybe, you know, we'll get big enough and we'll have our house church and their house church. But just, you know, we'll let them in. That's fine. In the kingdom, that's okay. The next few verses kind of shake that all up. Because then he turns to everybody. In verse 14, Paul says this, "He himself, Jesus, is our peace." What do you mean peace? Well, there's something going on. There's some hostility going on between these groups, right? "He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." This is huge. Because he's talking about the fact that there's this giant chasm between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So if you wanted to go just visit Mecca because you just want to put it on the map, you just want to fill up your, you know, passport stamps, and you decide, I think I'll just go visit Mecca. No, that... it's not a good idea, because unless you're a Muslim, you're not allowed to go to Mecca, and you're especially not allowed to go, and there are certain holy days and everything. So if you're driving along in Saudi Arabia and you see this giant sign on the left that says Muslims only, Mecca, that's for them. If you're not a Muslim, don't go. There's a variety of things that might happen to you if you end up in Mecca and they find out you're not a Muslim. So it says, if you're a non-Muslim, take a right. Get off the highway. Go over to this place now, right? So it's telling you, going, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, guess what? Same thing was going on 2,000 years ago with the Jews. Here's a picture of the Temple Mount. Temple Mount was a, if we can go to that slide. You can see that in the middle is the giant temple, and this is called the Temple Mount. Herod made this out of a hill. He built it up. It was astonishing feat of engineering. And in the middle is the temple, and then there's the court of the priests, and then the court of the men, and then the court of the women. And you can kind of see far down to the left, there's this other little wall, and that's going to separate the Jews and Gentiles. There's a wall about this high, and there's 19 steps down. So you cross a wall, and then you go down. And that's where the Gentiles can be. They can't get any closer. They can look up those steps, and they can kind of see the top of the temple, but they can't get any closer, and they certainly can't go in. And what they had around this wall were these signs, these warning signs. They found some of them. There's one in a museum in Istanbul, and it looks like this. And it says, "No foreigner," meaning a Gentile, "may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So don't get any closer. And if you remember later in the book of Acts, somebody mistakenly thought that Paul had brought a Gentile over that barrier, and there was a big riot. And actually, it wasn't true, but they thought that he had. So there's this deep chasm between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's this animosity. One guy said this. He said the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Jews said the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. And if you're a Jew and there's a Gentile woman who's suffering trying to give birth, it's against the law to help her because that would just bring another Gentile into the world. Or if you were a Jewish mom or dad and one of your kids marries a Gentile, what do you have for a celebration? A funeral. They're done. They're dead to you. So there is a tremendous, you know, we look at our race relations in this country. We look at all kinds of ways that we take whatever we think is good about our particular culture and raise it up and look down on everybody else. This is what was going on back there with them. By the way, I was researching this and I thought, well, what else is that like? Well, you know, almost 30 years ago, the Berlin Wall came down. Some of you remember that, right? It was a big deal. And I was watching this video of it, and it was astonishing because they said there shouldn't be East and West Germany. We should have one group, one unity, we should have rights for everyone and freedom, which is exactly what this passage is telling us. But it was funny, as I was watching the video, it was like a newscast. Trailing off at the end, it said the ambassador to the United Nations said that this change could be dangerous. And they're all going like, dangerous, why, you know? Just because somebody's always going to say that about change, right? And you can imagine in this room of Gentiles and Jews and rich and poor people are probably going, yeah, I don't know. You know, we've been fine for centuries separate. What is this talk about we're going to be together? Because Paul just keeps going. He said, Jesus set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. It wasn't that the law was bad. It had its time. It served its purpose. What was its purpose? Its purpose was to reflect God's character and to point out our need and point us to Christ. So once Jesus came and fulfilled the law, he said, thank you, law. You've had your time. Now Jesus is the one who takes preeminence. So the Jews are probably going, I don't know about that. I kind of like the law. And then he's going, yeah, it's over. It's over. And so, his purpose, the second half of verse 15, was to create, like Old Testament creation, God created the world. It says if anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have gone, new things have come. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. Now look at those words. That's revolutionary talk. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and then the early church called this a third race, a new humanity. He's creating. He's not just changing. He's creating a new race of people, the people of God, out of the two, thus making peace. He's bringing them back together. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Now that word preaching peace means the gospel preaching. So what he's saying is the gospel was preached to you Gentiles and it's also preached to you Jews. And so the Jews in the room are going, wait a minute. I thought we were like kind of like mostly in. We just needed a little more help, right? And Paul's going, no, that's what I thought. I needed Jesus just as much as you did. I was just as much of a sinner as you. So it says here in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. How many members of the Trinity are in that verse? For through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Gentiles don't become Jews. That's not the way it works, but that's what they were trying to figure out, right? The early church is like, well, okay, we're Jews, we're the people of God, so we're going to let them come in. No, he's creating a new race of people, a new humanity. That's what Acts 15 was all about. Do these new Gentiles have to, you know, do they have to like follow all the laws and eat this stuff and wear this stuff? And they came out and said, no, everybody is in the same way by believing in Jesus Christ. And so that's your identity. We were overseas a couple years ago in Ireland, and you know how this happens to you? If you've ever been around the world anywhere, you finally run into somebody you can identify with. And we were at a bed and breakfast, so we're all eating breakfast at this common table. And so we're going around, you know, the table trying to figure out where everybody's from. We can understand each other. And so sitting right next to us, there are these people, and they said, "We're from Plano." We're like, "Well, we're pretty close to you." And everything that they did, we could identify with. And we're like, "Oh," so we kind of felt really close to them, right? They're from Plano. Who, you know, go figure. And in this passage is saying, you know, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, to feel close to people from Plano, you know? We want them all to move to Flower Mound, but they're going to stay there. That's okay. The idea is, really, if they had said, "Well, you know what? We're from who knows where, we're from Antarctica, but we're following Jesus Christ," we'd be much closer. Our identity with them, our identity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, is much tighter than anything else on earth. You know, just wait till the holidays. Now, some of you, all your families, believers, and you all get along together and everything. But sometimes, you know, you go through the holidays and you go through Thanksgiving or whatever, and you're sitting around going, "I don't have anything in common with these people except we were born from the same family," or whatever, really? And then you go to church and here's somebody sitting next to you and you go, "I don't really know this person that well," but somehow, Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, you're closer to the person sitting next to you right now than anybody else on earth. You're in this new humanity. You might have just shown up here. And this passage is saying, your identity bonds you with these people. Now in Rwanda, 20 years ago or so, the big problem was there were all these Christians in Rwanda. Different churches, Christians. But they were Hutus and Tutsis, right? They had different tribes, lots of different tribes around there. And what they did was they flipped their identity and their allegiance, and they said, "You know, we're followers of Christ, but right now we're going to say that our identity, our tribal identity, is the most important thing." And then through some fake news and some, incidents that took place, suddenly this gigantic war started. A million people died in like just over a couple months. Because, and that they weren't all Christians, but a lot of them were fighting each other because they said our tribal identity is more important right now than the fact we're followers of Christ. And Paul's saying, no, it should be the other way around. Your identity as part of the church is the deepest thing about you. It's the deepest thing about you. So then he wraps it all up in verses 19 through 22, and he says, look. He uses three metaphors, three images. He says, God has invited you to be a citizen in his kingdom, a child in his family, and a part of this thing that he's building called the new temple. All right? So he says, and consequently, in verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Now, back then, it was a big deal to be like a citizen of Rome. And if you lived in Rome, but you weren't a Roman citizen, then you were a foreigner or a stranger. And one of those groups was like, you have no rights at all. We'll let you live, but you can't do anything. The other group is like, okay, you come from somewhere else. We'll give you limited privileges. But if you're a Roman citizen, it's a huge, huge deal. Remember, the Apostle Paul was being, he was going to be put in prison. And they were getting ready to sentence him. And he pulls out his card, his get out of jail free card. He goes, guess what I am? I'm a Roman citizen. And they were like, they all went back, oh, wait a minute. We didn't know you had citizenship. Yes, it's a big, big deal. And suddenly they treated him like, okay, you're special. You're a citizen of Rome. And that's what he's saying. He says, you're no longer just like, you don't belong. You're wandering around with no privileges. You are a citizen of God's kingdom, fellow citizen with God's people, and also members of his household. So you're not just having citizenship in this city, this kingdom, but you're in the family. It's like you're a kid in this family. If somebody ever tells you feels like you're part of our family, that's like the best thing they can say, right? But he goes on further. He says, so you're invited to be a citizen in this kingdom with full rights and privileges. And also, you're in the family. You're the closest you can get. And then he starts talking about this building. And buildings are a big deal a lot of times. You know, we have the Death Star over here in Arlington, you know. But even bigger than the Death Star, you know, the Cowboy Stadium, that's what they call it. Even bigger than that is the Palace of the People in Romania. And so when we were in Romania just a few weeks ago, you know, we were finished with our mission there. And they said, oh, we want to take you to the Palace of the People. And we're going, what's the Palace of the People? And the Palace of the People was when Ceausescu, the dictator, got a little delusional, said, I want to build the biggest building in the world, all right? Now, he missed it by just a little bit. The Pentagon in Washington, D.C. actually has a few more square feet, but this thing's really big. It's 4 million square feet, right? And I'd heard that it was big, but this was really big. And so we're driving through the streets of Bucharest, and I look out the window, and I see, you know, sometimes you'll see these, like, really, really big buildings. Well, this was like a really, really big building, only double that size. It's just like, it couldn't fit in the window. I was like, oh, my gosh, that thing is huge. And so we spent the next who knows how many hours going through this. It was like walking through every mall in Dallas, one right after the other. You're just exhausted by the end. But it's gigantic. Well, guess what? The Ephesians had one of these, too. And so when they would walk out of their little room, you know, where we're Christians and we're in this new thing called the church, you know, they walk out and they are stunned by this building. Well, you've heard of the Parthenon in Athens. I've never seen it. Maybe some of you have been there. It's huge. This thing is 4 times that big. The Temple of Artemis or Diana, she was this goddess that fell out of the sky or something. And they made a big statue of her and they built this gigantic building around with 127 60-foot marble columns. So when you walk out of your little house in Ephesus talking about Jesus, and you walk out and you see this massive thing, you're like, well, who's going to win? I mean, who, you know, God's talking about how significant Christianity is, and you're like, I don't know, because this seems pretty significant. In fact, that was their claim to fame. People were, you know, making these little models of it and selling it like trinkets, you know, and they got all threatened because they said, well, Paul, if you read this in the book of Acts 19, they said, this guy Paul is saying that Christianity is better than our temple, and, you know, we're going to start losing business. So they had a big riot. So when they would walk outside, they'd see a huge building, a temple. But if they're Jews, they also know about what? The temple in Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem is like, there's the Solomon temple and the Zerubbabel temple. And then finally there was the temple of Herod. And it was huge. And it was massive. And so God is saying, I'm building a new temple. And it's going to, you know, when you build a building, you've got 3 things. You've got the cornerstone, and then you got a foundation, and then you got the building blocks, right? Now, today, cornerstones are like just a ceremonial thing. They put this block in, and it's not that big a deal. But back then, the cornerstone was really important because if you got it off a little bit, the whole building is off. If it's not totally level, the whole building is going to be wacky, right? So the cornerstone was really, really important back then. So Jesus is the cornerstone, he says. And then the foundation is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, verse 20. And the foundation has got to be really solid. And it's not just that these were really good guys, okay? The point is, God spoke through the apostles and prophets in the first century to reveal the gospel. And so that became the New Testament. So I think we can say the cornerstone is Jesus. The foundation is the teaching in the New Testament. And then, what, you know, you can't just have that or there's no building, right? What's the rest of it? It's you. It's me. We're the building blocks. In him, the whole building, verse 21, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So he's invited us to be citizens of his kingdom. He's invited us to be children in his family. And he's inviting us to be part of his new temple. Peter says this in 1 Peter. It says, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. So taking all this together, what's your, do you have a high or low view of the church? Paul is saying the church is this new humanity. It's a whole nother race of people. And you didn't get in it by being so great. You got in it by realizing, I've screwed up. I need a savior. And there's this savior who's the cornerstone of this new building. And it's his kingdom. And it's his household. And you've been invited into this thing. And that's the church. And so it's not just an optional thing in my life. You are my family. We're in this kingdom together. If I'm not using my gifts and loving you, then you might be missing out on something. And if I'm not connecting with you and receiving what you've got to give, I'm missing out. That's the church. We're citizens of his kingdom. We're children in his family. We're building blocks, living building blocks. So let me summarize it by saying this. We were far away. We were far away and he brought us near. He's our peace. And we are his people in whom his spirit dwells. Let's pray. Father, thanks for all of this. It's kind of astonishing when we think of how much you're doing and what you've done. I thank you, Jesus, for rescuing us and providing salvation for each of us individually. For living the lives we wish we had lived and for dying the death that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. We were far away and you brought us near. Whatever our background, whatever our brokenness, doesn't matter. We're all equal before you, and you've brought us close. You've rescued us, and you've created a new family and a new kingdom and a new temple, a living building that is made up of every one of us. You've knit us together, and our identity as followers of you is the deepest thing about us. And so as we look around this room and we think of the people sitting next to us, we thank you that we are connected in a way that is supernatural. May we be your church here. May we reflect this truth. May we bring peace to one another and peace to this community that we live in. May your spirit transform us, not just as individuals, but as a group. Your church, your body, your bride. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.